Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church at Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Genesis chapter 50. So go ahead and turn there. It's the first book in your Bible, and it's the last chapter in Genesis. For 47 weeks, we've been marching our way through this great book of beginnings. And as you can see, I've entitled this teaching, The End of the Beginning, as we kind of walk our way through this end of Genesis. Today, we're going to take a look at this last chapter. You know, some of you like to read books, novels, and those sort of things. You know, sometimes the last chapter just keeps you kind of a nail-biting on the edge of your seat because everything comes together in those last couple of pages. There are other books in which the last couple of pages kind of more just, well, they don't tell you anything new. They just wrap it all up with a nice little bow so you can close it and move on. And that's really what Genesis chapter 50 is. There's not any new information. There's a famous verse in it that we're going to see as we walk through it, but pretty much it's tying up and putting a bow on everything that we have seen so far. So as I thought about how in the world am I going to walk through this last chapter of Genesis in this series, I thought what I'd do is obviously we're going to go through this passage, but more step back and give us a little bit of perspective, look at that passage, and then tie it all together by pulling out some of the most important lessons that we have learned as we've marched at the speed of an arthritic snail through this particular book of Genesis. Now, I want to remind you, Genesis was a real book written by a real person to a real situation. The children of Israel had been 400 years in slavery, not slavery all of those 400 years, but by the end of it, just very oppressive slavery. But they'd been 400 years in Egypt. And as they were now coming out of Egypt and finally getting to the long-promised land that almost 500 years before God had promised to Abraham, Moses writes this so they can understand where they've been coming from. To tell you a little bit of their background, if you're already in Genesis 50, just turn a page or two and find the next book, Exodus, because Moses wrote five books, the first five books of the 66 in our Bible, and they're called the Law. Sometimes in the New Testament you read about the Law. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the five books that Moses compiled. As I said, this first book was to give them context, and the second book jumps forward 400 years, because now they are in slavery about to leave. Notice with me a few things to give some context to Genesis and what happens, because you got this 400-year jump in this one page. Pick it up into Exodus chapter 1, verse 3. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all when Joseph was already in Egypt. So just the last few chapters, as we've seen the grandson of Abraham named Jacob and all of his families, we've seen them move to Egypt during a famine to receive some protection, get a special land called Goshen. There's only 70 of them. Now notice what goes on after verse 5, verse 6. Now Joseph and all of his brothers and all the generation died, but the Israelites grew were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. And then a new king who did not know Joseph came to power in Egypt. And look, he said to the people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous. And if war ever breaks out, they're going to join our enemies, fight against us, and they're going to leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. And yet they continued to multiply. Finally, They got so scared that a decree was given that every boy born to a Jewish woman had to be killed. And they figured with that kind of a genocide and ethnic cleansing, they might be able to stop it. And it's into this situation that a young boy named Moses is born. And of course, the parents don't kill him. They hide him. They put him in a little basket. They put him over where Pharaoh's daughter is bathing. She hears a crying baby, and man, any woman and a crying baby, you're over, right? And she knew right away that he was a Jewish boy because he was what? Circumcised. But she still took him in, raised him in Pharaoh's household until the time came where Moses was to lead them out of Egypt. But Genesis gives them this context. In fact, it gives it to them in an amazing way. If you want to look on your note sheet, I think I've got it written down. If I don't, just write it down. Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 to 16 tells us the second time that God showed up to Abraham once again reaffirmed his promise, his blessing, but he gave him a warning. Genesis 15, 12 to 16 reads this way. As the sun was setting, Abram fell in a deep sleep, and a thick and a dreadful darkness came over him. And the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation from now, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites, the people that lived in the region of the Promised Land, has not yet reached its full measure." That's a little bit of the history and the background that was going on when Moses penned those words, "In the beginning, God." And he penned those words because Genesis was incredibly important back then. But as you see on a note sheet, I've got a little section there that says why Genesis was and is so important. It was so important because the Israelites needed to know where they'd come from, why they were in such a dreadful mess, and what God had promised. And perhaps more important than anything, who their God was. And that's why he starts out, "In the beginning, God." Because he wanted them to understand their God was greater than the gods of the Egyptians, which were mostly animals, and the gods of the Canaanites, the new land that they were moving into, which were made out of stone and made out of wood, made with the hands of men. They needed to understand, no, your God isn't like these other highly manipulated gods. He isn't at all like these gods that are kind of made to serve mankind. No, he is the great, the ultimate God, the creator of absolutely everything. Because otherwise, nothing in their life made sense. Otherwise, when it came time to come out and to trust Moses and to see all these plagues and all these things that were happening, they had no context in which to understand it. And so Moses wrote it. And then he jumps 400 years later and starts to tell the story of their Exodus. But Genesis wasn't just important for them. It is equally important for us. For we too need to know where we've come from. And if we're honest with life and the world and injustices all around us, we need to know how we got in the mess we're in. And unlike the Israelites who needed to know what God had promised, we need to know what God has done already to fix it. And there's one of the shifts. In the case of the Israelites, it showed them God's promise and what to hold on to, and in faith, what to look forward to. In our case, when we read Genesis, it looks back. And it helps us understand what God has already done. And in faith, we trust what he has already done. You see, from the very beginning of Genesis, they were told what a mess they were in, but they were also promised a deliverer. After Adam and Eve had sinned, God put the curse on Adam, he put a curse on Eve, and he put a curse on the serpent and Satan behind that serpent. And here's what he said. He said, "One is going to come, and you are going to bite his heel." Now, help me out for just a moment. If you get bit on the heel by a poisonous snake, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Talk to me. It's a very bad thing, right? But he says, when you bite his heel, he is going to crush your head. When your head is crushed, you're dead, right? That was a beginning prophecy on page 3 of your Bible, that they knew someday God was going to crush their enemy despite the harm he gave to them. We look back, and when did that take place? That took place on the cross, where the enemy, as it were, bit the heel of the deliverer, the Messiah we know as Jesus Christ. And he died. But in his death, what did he do to our enemy? He crushed his head. Then you move to chapter 12 of Genesis. They needed to know that there would one day be a deliverer that would come, and they'd have this long period of slavery and mistreatment. But God would fix it. We look back and we know that deliverer has come, and we're in our long period of injustice, unfairness, some of us looking at it in the world, some of us experiencing it firsthand. But that deliverer they looked forward to, we look backwards at, and his name is what? Help the boy. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Then Judah was promised. We saw just a couple of weeks ago when Chris was walking through the blessings and the curses upon the sons of Jacob. Judah was told, out of your tribe and your family, the scepter will not depart. The kings of Israel are going to come from you, but there will be a great king. All they knew, would there be a great king deliver? We now know who that lion of the tribe of Judah was. It was Jesus. You see, Genesis was important for them to have context and know what God would do. Genesis is important for us to have context and understand this fallen world we live in, the power of our God, and understand what God has done. It's an incredibly important book, the book of beginnings. In fact, I've got written on your note sheet a series of passages. You just might want to circle maybe a couple of these key ones. And let me show you how much Genesis points to Jesus. The first passage is Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 27. And in that passage, Jesus has just died, and he's resurrected, but not everybody knows yet he's resurrected. And a couple of his disciples, followers, are headed back to their hometown called Emmaus. So it's called the Emmaus Road. And Jesus shows up, and for some reason, we don't know why, but he was unrecognizable by them. And he says, why are you guys so bummed out? And they look at him and they, have you not heard all the things that had happened in Jerusalem? We thought the deliverer, the Messiah, had actually come. We were pumped up about it. We were so excited, but he was killed. He's not the Messiah. And we're heading home. And this stranger, who's really the resurrected Jesus, begins to talk to them about Scripture. And he says to them, do you not understand that the Messiah had to suffer these things before he could enter into his glory? Now listen to this phrase from Luke 24, 13 to 27. And beginning with Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and all of the prophets, the following Old Testament books, he explained to them what was said in the Scriptures concerning himself. At another point, Jesus was talking to his opponents. They were the theologians of the day and a group called Pharisees, little small-brained, small-hearted religious legalists of the day. And in John 5, 39 to 40, he says to them, you know, you guys study the Scripture, the Old Testament, diligently because you think in them you have eternal life, but they are the very Scriptures that testify of me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, tells us that all the prophets who prophesied of Jesus, his suffering and his glory that's still to come, they searched intently trying to figure out the time and the way in which he was going to suffer and how the glory would work out. And that includes Moses with his prophecies. And then it simply says, and it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving us, so that we would understand when he came, oh my goodness, this is the one that was long promised. And then listen to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Remember in the creation account, God creates, and when it comes time to creating man, he says, let us make man in our image. The first little glimpse of the Trinity, the first little glimpse of not only God the Father, but Jesus the Son. And here's what Colossians 1, 15 to 20 says about him. The Son is the image, the physical image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, and in him all things hold together. For God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood on the cross. You see, Genesis was, it's going to be okay, you're going to be delivered. And Genesis is, it's okay, he's come. And our God is not only the creator God, he's the deliverer God. Now, with that background, let's go ahead and just walk our way through this final chapter. So if we're in Exodus, just turn left a page or two, and find Genesis chapter 50, and we'll walk through it. Jacob, Abraham's grandson, has just died after giving a final blessing and prophecy upon each of his sons. In the first 14 verses, Joseph and his brothers are going to bury him back in Canaan, where he came from, because he'd made them swear to do that. And then, suddenly, when they get back to Egypt, the brothers panic. They go, oh my goodness, Dad's gone. What if Joseph gets even with us? What if he comes out with revenge for all the evil we did? And he tells them, don't worry about it. And then he dies, and that's the end. So here we go. Jacob has died, so Joseph throws himself upon his father, and he weeps over him and kisses him. Verse 1 of Genesis 50. Verse 2, then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And they mourned for him another 70 days. When the days of official mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, if I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. So will you let me go up and bury my father, and then I'm going to come back? And Pharaoh said, well, of course. Go and bury your father as he made you swear and promise to him. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and all of Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, all the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt. And besides, all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children, their flocks and herds were left behind in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. Verse 10. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed another 7-day period of mourning for his father. And their mourning was actually so great at this particular point that the Canaanites gave the place a new name, Abel Mizraim, which means the mourning of the Egyptians. That throughout the entire region and hundreds of years later, it was still known as a place where, my goodness, did the Egyptians mourn. And now we pick it up in verse 12. So Joseph's sons did as he had commanded them, and they carried him to the land of Canaan, and they buried him in the cave near the field of Machpelah, near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with a field. And after burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. Now, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, oh, my goodness, and a few other things not in your Bible. What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they went back to their nature. They made up another lie. So they sent word to Joseph saying, well, your father gave us these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. And now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. And when the message came to him, Joseph wept. I think I know why he wept. He wept because they just flat out didn't get it. If you want to write in your Bible, or you got a digital Bible and it takes some notes, in the margin next to Joseph weeping, write Genesis 45, colon, verses 5 through 26. Genesis 45, and a little colon, and verses 5 to 26. Because back when we were in Genesis 45, we saw the response when the brothers finally had to come clean about who they were and what they'd done. And Joseph reveals himself and they are panicked. And he says essentially to them, don't worry about it. God had a plan. He has brought me here to prepare the way for you, your father, and the descendants of Abraham to be protected during this worldwide famine that is just amazingly difficult and harsh. And not only that, I'm going to give you some land called Goshen, all of your own, to protect you and take care of you. He said he'd forgiven them. He showed he had forgiven them. But they still didn't believe it. And his heart was broken. Now, the reason I want to stop there for a moment is I think there's a little bit of an analogy and a window there to sometimes how it is with God. When our Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, he died a horrific death. And his final words were, it is finished, which, as we've told you many times before, was a statement that was stamped on an invoice as well that meant paid in full. And yet, how many times do we go back and say, did you really mean it? Was I really forgiven? Sometimes it's because life isn't going so well for us and we panic and go, well, maybe this is all because of then. No, if he's forgiven you, he's forgiven you. And there might be some consequences on this earth, but your forgiveness is total and final and eternity is yours. Sometimes we feel this way when we stumble. Hey, a good number of us, we take two steps forward and three steps back, two steps forward and four steps back. We're like the Chargers. Oh, darn it. Ah. Usually I can hold those things back. I'm sorry. But you know, when you're there, you just kind of go, oh man, can God forgive this again? Is there really a door back? And in the path of obedience, there always is. For when he hung on that cross, he cried out what? Help me. It is finished, which means it is paid in full. And notice this, you had not committed any sin at that particular point because you weren't even alive. He didn't pay for the sins you did yesterday. He paid for the sins you're going to do tomorrow. Now, that doesn't mean we willfully go off and live our own. As we've seen all through Genesis, we'll see in a few moments, the consequences of that are terrible. But man, the enemy loves to lie to us and tell us, you know what he paid in part? You better get the rest of your act together. You know, he paid in part. You've messed up too much. You better never come back to him. The Bible calls him the accuser. The Bible calls Jesus our advocate, our defense lawyer, our savior, our deliverer. And sometimes I wonder if God weeps when we don't get the magnitude of what he did and the completeness of what he did for us. Now notice in verse 19, Joseph says to them, don't be afraid. Listen, am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. That was your plan. It was real evil. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I'm going to provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Well, Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all of his father's family. He lived 110 years, and he saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, his great-great-great-grandchildren on that side. Also the children of Michar, the son of Manasseh. So he saw his great-grandchildren on that side. They were placed at birth on Joseph's knee. And then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. God will surely come to your aid, and he will take care of you, but he'll also take you out of the land into the land that he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 400 years from now, but he's going to do it. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And as you read on in Exodus, 400 years later, he's taken home. That's Genesis. In the balance of our time, here's what I want to do today. I want to step back and I want to take a brief look at what I see as perhaps some of the most important lessons we have seen throughout this entire series and journey. From the beginning of the universe to a man named Abraham and four generations afterward. So here they are. A look back at Genesis' most important lessons. For them and for us, they're the same lessons. Number one, our God is the all-powerful creator of the universe. Our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, the triune God, is the creator of the universe. As I said earlier, he's not like the God of Egyptians that was kind of made out of things they valued and looked up to. Like the God of the Canaanites that were made with their hands and were meant to be manipulated. No, our God is the great God of all. He is never manipulated. He is never out of control. He is never surprised. And he can do anything. If you think about it, the gods of the nations back then, and even our gods today, are more often made in our image than anything else. Perhaps you've said this. We've all heard somebody say that. You're describing something out of the Bible, and somebody will say, well, I just don't believe God would do that. Ever heard that one? Well, guess what? We've just become the judge of what God can do and can't do. Or you talk to a lot of people and they have an image of God that they're living up to. Well, I think God is, I think God would, I think God will. And the operative key word in that phrase is, I think. And I always want to go, who cares? Because we don't get to make God in our image. I mean, the most classic examples of it where we miss that he is the absolute creator is when we turn God into what I like to call a vending machine God or a magic genie God. And you can see it in all kinds of ways. You know, the vending machine, you put a dollar in it. Or is it 10 bucks now? I'm not sure. And then you pull the button for whatever it is you want to get out of it. And of course, if what, you paid your part, you told it what you wanted it to do. And if it didn't do it, what do? You look around, see if there's anybody or a security camera. And if there isn't, you beat the snot out of the thing. Right? Why? Because you're ticked off. It didn't do what you wanted it to do. Now, nobody ever does that with God, do they? Nobody's ever said, well, if that's how God is, I don't want anything to do with him. Nobody has ever, after some hardships or terrible tragedies in their life, has ever said, God, I want nothing to do with you if that's the kind of God you are. No, we do it all the time. Why? Because we don't understand he's God and we're not. We don't see him as a creator God. As Proverbs says, the beginning of wisdom, the first thing of wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. We don't see it as that way. We see him as a power that's manipulated. That's the vending machine God. The magic genie God, very similar. He exists to make my life good. As long as I know the magic words and rub the bottle in the right way, bingo. It's all about me. That was the gods of Egypt, gods of the Canaanites. Folks, it's our gods today. So much of life is, it's all about me. God is good when things go good. God is not so good when things go bad. Everything's about me. Uniquely, I'm the center of the universe. How lucky. And the beginning thing of any journey with God that we must understand is the fear of the Lord, which means, by the way, really be afraid of him. It's not some special word that means hold him in awe. No, it means like, ah! And it's understanding. He is the creator God. We are the creation. What is the pot going to say to the potter? Now, it's amazing that he loves us. It's amazing that he forgives us. And all of those truths are incredibly important. But they don't make a whole lot of sense unless we start out with the fact that he's the creator and we're not. We're the pot and he's the potter. Even the fact that he loves and forgives us is not very meaningful if we're so special that he's lucky to have us on our side, his side. And when I understand the absolute sovereignty of God, that changes everything as I experience life. By the way, it doesn't answer every question I have. I am full of questions. You know, some of you that teach in Sunday school, you've had that kid in your class who's got why. You know, after a while you say, ask Pastor Larry or Chris, I don't have a clue. I was that kid, I'm told, and I'm that adult still to this day. I've got all kinds of things I don't understand, but I've got enough that I do understand to follow him. And the end of the day, one of the things that keeps me on the path is understanding he's God, I'm not, I can't understand it all. And though sovereignty doesn't answer every question, it puts everything in a perspective. And that's why Moses started with it. Which, by the way, makes our goofy arguments over how he did it so silly. See, Moses wasn't dialing in on whether it was seven time periods, 7 days, whether God just spoke it into being and there was this universe that had an appearance of age, or he did things in other ways. You know, we get into all of these goofy arguments and we miss the most important thing. The argument isn't about how, it's who. Now, by the way, please hear me. I'm not saying that studying what's called apologetics, the defense of Scripture or Bible and science, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Because the fact of the matter is, the Bible lines up far more with science than a lot of people who've never read it think. And science has a lot more prejudice in it, where they look at the facts and they define them in light of theories rather than facts in all kinds of fields. And so there's a time and a place to study these things. I've got my own opinion of exactly how God did it in Genesis and the flood and all of those kind of things. But when I come to talking to somebody about these things and they want to talk to me about how God did it, I always deflect that, because if I get into a discussion of how God did it, I mask the most important thing is who did it. Some of you have had that with your non-Christian friends. You get into this big argument about the how of Genesis, when you'd be way better off to just say, you know what, I don't really know, but let me tell you the who of Genesis. Because that's the starting point. Back then they needed to know his sovereignty. It made sense out of their slavery. It made sense out of you're the chosen one, but if this is what it means to be chosen, why don't you choose someone else? The chosen nation. And it does the same for us today. Now, a second thing that we saw throughout this study is this. Lots of things won't make sense until the stories. Oh, whoops, I'm totally out of order. That made no sense. Number two, sin brings suffering. At the beginning, you've got Genesis chapter 1 and 2, who created it and how life was supposed to be. And then Genesis chapter 3, all hell broke loose, literally. The fall of Adam and Eve and the consequences upon not just them, but the entire world. The very next story in chapter 4 is one brother killing another brother as they're having a fight over how to appropriately worship God. And then it gets worse and worse and worse until Genesis chapter 6, God wipes out everybody except for Noah and his family. And then you start again, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse till God has to come to a guy named Abraham and says, you know what, out of your family, I'm going to develop a great nation, and out of that nation is going to come a deliverer for this big mess that we call sin. Sin always brings suffering. It brought suffering to the world. It brings suffering to individuals. I have a friend who's a pastor. And he has a little cliche, like all pastors do. There's certain things you hear us say over and over and over within our particular church. And he was telling me about one that he uses all the time, and it is this. It's worth writing down. If I choose sin, I choose suffering. When I choose sin, or if I choose sin, I choose suffering. Now, sin can be alluring. By sin, I simply mean doing what we know the Bible and God has told us not to do. But bottom line, it can be alluring. Sin at times looks better than obedience. In fact, there are certain times where you're in a mess and doing the wrong thing looks like the only way to get out of it, and doing the right thing looks like it'll make the hole deeper. But at the end of the day, one of the things we ought to understand, besides God is God and we're not, He's the Creator God, we need to understand that every one of His commands is for our good. Those of you that are parents, do you just make up rules for the heck of it with your kids? No. Every stinking rule you have is because you think it will make their life better. Now, we're human, and we make mistakes. So some of us have all kinds of ridiculous rules that are way too restrictive because we're way too fearful or whatever, and they're not really helping our kids. They're messing our kids up and filling up counseling offices. But that's our humanity. But our purpose, our heart, is always what? For their good. God's rules are that way, but God doesn't have the humanity that we do. God's rules are always perfect. And when we violate them, they might work for a little while, but in the end run, we're always choosing suffering. I mean, think about it. You know, hey, how's that embezzlement working for you now? Hey, how's that affair working for you now? Hey, how's that lying on that form working for you? I mean, you just give it enough time and it gets us. God's rules, they kind of fall into two categories. One category is like when you try to teach your kid that something is hot, not to touch it, right? And hopefully they believe you. Yeah, right. But sooner or later on some of those things, they do what you tell them not to, and the payback negatively is instant, right? And some of God's laws are that way. Man, you break them and instantly like, I shouldn't have done that. But others are like the warning to stay away from radioactive material. If you play with radioactive material, like, what was the big deal? I wonder why they had that warning. Until you have kids with three heads. And you start getting weird growths all over. And you die of the cancer and the diseases that it brings into your life. See, God's laws are always that way. Some are don't touch the hot stove, and some are trust me, you don't play with that because the consequences later are going to be unbelievable. The children of Israel needed to learn that. And my goodness, so do we. Our God is a creator God. Sin always brings suffering. Never choose it. Third, obedience brings blessings, but not always immediately. You see, just as I need to understand that God's rules are to protect me, God's rules also are to bless me. And when I choose obedience, I always end up with blessing. But one of the first lessons, the absolute first lessons of Genesis is the blessing doesn't always come right away. It's almost back to that vending machine God. You put your money in, you pull your button, nothing comes out, and you wanted the stinking candy bar. And what we don't realize is you come back an hour later and there's $1,000. But some of us have already beaten up the machine, unplugged it, and thrown it away. Because right away we didn't get what we thought we'd get. It starts with the star of the show, Abraham. God says, if you will leave Ur and your pagan gods and all this and begin to follow me, I will take care of you. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know what's happening or anything. He just follows whatever little bit of light he has to the best of his ability. God keeps giving him more light. But along the way, God promises, I'm going to give you a great nation. And then he says, oh, really, it's going to be 400 years until your people are in it. You're going to live in this land, but you're not going to own it. He lived in it. He died in it. He bought a little burial place in it. He said, the real experience is for the future. He said, his original name was Abram. Abram means father. Okay? Now imagine you're 45 years old and everywhere you go, you insist people call you father and there's no Catholic priest yet. It's like, what's this? And then God comes to him and says, you're going to change your name. It's now Father of Nations, Abraham. So you go into the store, you see your buddies. Hey, father, how's it going? No. Don't call me father anymore. Call me Father of Nations. And it's like, and especially in a culture where children were so important, it's like, dude, what are you drinking? What is this? And he was incredibly blessed. He died as an old age, one amazingly blessed man. But how old was he when he and Sarah had their child? 100. As the book of Hebrews said, she was past childbearing age and he was as good as dead. No little blue pills. No little groups you can go to. And God shows up. The mess becomes a miracle. And the lesson throughout the entire book is obedience begets blessing, but not always immediately. Not always immediately. And that's why sometimes we choose not to obey. Like Cain, sometimes we reject God and just get cast aside. Like a Jacob, we decide, well, it's not working out right now. I'll take it into my own hands. So we don't reject God as much as we resist God. And along the way, he fulfills his promise. But my goodness, is the journey tough. We saw at the end of Jacob's life, he described his life as short, even though it was over 100, and evil. Or we cooperate with God, even though we don't have a clue what's going on. Like Joseph, the star of the last part of Genesis. I mean, you're a 17-year-old teenager and you're sold into slavery. And then you're falsely accused of attempting to rape your master's wife. And then you're cast into a dungeon. Then you got your way out because God has done a miraculous thing. But the people who have the keys to get you out forget all about you for another couple of years. And then suddenly, boom, everything all comes together. The key to Joseph was, he obeyed even though it wasn't working. And then suddenly, it more than worked. Obedience brings blessing just as sin brings suffering. Not always immediately. Fourth, we saw all throughout Genesis this incredible promise that God's ultimate plan will not be thwarted. If God promises it, it will happen. The only question is, easy or hard? We have a God who can take our evil and turn good out of it. Not, by the way, that doesn't make evil good. It is still evil. And the evil of others and bring good out of it. Why? Because his promise is not thwarted. He told Abraham, a great nation and a deliverer is coming out of you. I want to tell you, Abraham tried to screw that up. Isaac, his son, tried to screw it up. Jacob, his grandson, tried to screw it up. Joseph early on and his brothers messed it up. But at the end of the story, everything God promised had happened. Some easier, some hard, but God's power and promises are final. We already saw how he took the absolute horrible evil of Joseph's brothers and turned it into good. But you know what? He's going to do that in our life as well. There is one point where every single one of us is going to lose to the enemy. We are going to get his great bite, the sting of his poison. It's called death. There's not one of us who's not going to face death. Now, when we're young, we think we might be the exception. But sooner or later, we all learn we're going to face death. And whether it's sudden or whether it's slow, it's a horrible thing. It's the enemy's last shot, and he wins. There was no death before Adam and Eve sinned. There will be no death in heaven. Death is part of this world being Satan's world at this time. And every one of us, no matter how much we even follow Jesus, we lose that battle. The Bible in 1 Corinthians called it our great and last enemy. But guess what? For those of us that follow Jesus, when we breathe our last, we are also breathing our first. Because when the enemy wins, we leave this life and enter into an eternity where he loses. It's as if he bit our heel and our Lord Jesus crushed his head, just like prophesied. Or, I've mentioned this one to you many, many times. Every Good Friday, it blows me away. Because Good Friday was not Good Friday. Good Friday was Damnable Friday. It was the worst and most horrific event that has ever happened on the face of the earth. You take every bit of injustice that any human being has ever experienced, any bit of inhumane treatment, any bit of torture, you take all of the things that could be lumped together in the human experience, and they're multiplied in Jesus, the only one without sin. I mean, we have been falsely accused in this world, and some people horrifically so, but even so, we're falsely accused on this one, but they don't know about that one. Not in his case. The demons of hell must have been dancing the day Jesus died. We won. We've destroyed the deliverer. We tried to sidetrack him with a temptation with this and that and close people down to listening, but he's dead. And 3 days later, damnable Friday became Good Friday because of a day called Easter. Evil is real. Our enemy is real. But our God's ultimate plan will never be thwarted in your life or in this world. Number five, lots of things won't make sense until the story is over. Lots of things won't make sense until the story is over. For poor old Joseph, it made no sense to be sold into slavery, made no sense to be falsely accused, made no sense to have a way out and everybody forget him for 2 years, until suddenly he's now working for Pharaoh and his brothers show up. And I know he's like, oh, that's what it's all about. But I want to tell you this. The night before, when he put his head on the pillow, he didn't know what it was all about. It was only when the until happened. And folks, I want to tell you, that's an important lesson you and I need to learn if we're going to follow Jesus. Because he is God and we're not. Sin brings suffering. Obedience brings blessing, but not always immediately. And along the way, there are going to be lots of things, that's why it's called faith, that don't make sense until. And then we're going to go, oh my goodness. All throughout Genesis, God's at work. Looking back, we know it. But the guys living it, no clue. They probably thought he was taking a long nap. And number six, ultimately the real hero of Genesis is Jesus. I started with that and I want to end with that. Everything pointed to the Israelites, you're going to have a deliverer, a Moses now and a greater one someday. And as we have the privilege of looking back with 2020 vision, we see that deliverer has come. And all of the accusations, got a series of verses on your note sheet, all of the accusations against us were nailed to that cross. Colossians 2, 13 to 14. And once they're nailed to that cross, every accusation against us, Jesus says, it is finished, it is paid in full, John 19:30. And unlike all of the Old Testament sacrifices from Cain and Abel's day, all throughout the priest, our Lord's was once and for all final. Because you do realize all the sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be done over and over and over and over again. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It buys time. We have sinned. We deserve to die. A substitute animal buys us time but doesn't pay for our sin. I like to call it an interest-only payment. Those sacrifices paid the interest, paid the interest, paid the interest, but the principle was still over our heads. And when Jesus, as a human, living as a human being and sinless, died in our place, the principle was paid. See, Genesis pointed to a deliverer to come, and it points to a deliverer who has come. They had to choose whether to believe God and trust him that one was going to come. We have to choose to believe God and trust him that one has come. And that's the message of Genesis. For in them, our Lord Jesus is found. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to take these things and to help us to see them not as ancient history, but in the reality and the powerful message that they are for our life today. And I could not finish the book of Genesis without giving those of you who've been coming around North Coast for a while, then live in our various venues and on our campuses, Carlsbad and Fallbrook, Kailua, and those watching online, I couldn't end this series without giving you a chance, if you've never taken the chance yet, to step over the line and give your life to Jesus, the star of the show. Here's the deal. He promises to forgive our sins, adopt us into his family, and come and change us from the inside out. But here's a requirement, that we follow him, that we give him the steering wheel of our life, that we don't treat him as a consultant God, but as God. And today, if you've never taken that step, you've been more window shopping, learning a lot about God and Jesus and the Bible, but you've never taken that step to no longer be a window shopper, but to come on in, step over that line and follow him. And today would be the day. I want to invite you to pray a simple prayer with me. Dear Jesus, I ask you to forgive my sins, to adopt me into your family, and would you come in and start changing me from the inside out? Here's the steering wheel of my life. From this day forward, you take control. And while our heads remain bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask those of you who prayed this prayer to look at me, because I have some instructions for you. In just a few moments, here in live and in our venues and campuses, we're going to collect tithes, gifts, and offerings. And inside of your worship folder, there's a little communication card. And on it, there's a box where people write prayer requests and questions off the day's teaching. If you stepped over that line to start following Jesus today, would you simply write, I prayed that prayer, I gave my life to Jesus, stepped a line. You can word it however you want, we'll know. Because we want to pray for you as you begin that journey. You'll have the opportunity in just a moment. Father, thank you for who you are. Spirit, thank you for the power you give. And Lord Jesus, thank you for being the great deliverer they needed and we need. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, we've seen the end of the beginning. You go all the way to the right in your Bible, there's a book called Revelation. It's the beginning of the end. An end that goes on forever and ever and ever. But in between is real life. That's where we live. And as you walk in that in-between zone, never forget, he is God. Sin leads to suffering. Obedience leads to blessing. Not always immediately, but always, certainly. Because his plans are never thwarted. Because he is God. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So turn around and greet someone else in the middle of the journey. God bless, and we'll see you next week.